In your bulletin also, you will find a sermon outline. If you would, pull that out and use that today. As always, it's easier to take notes and to follow the text if you have the sermon outline. We're using the New American Standard Version. That's one of the great versions. There's a lot of good versions, but that's one of them. And so if you're trying to follow along, that's what we're using. Let's do pray together. Thank you, Father, for the grace to be able to be here to worship you in song and to worship you in your word as well. Thank you for revealing what you have regarding you, regarding your incarnation and its application to our lives. Thank you for giving us life, and we pray that you would have your way in each of our hearts today, that if any are here not trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, that you would deeply convict their hearts of their sin, their rebellion against you, and that you would draw them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and know total forgiveness for sin and fullness of life now and forevermore. Thank you for your gospel, and work your work in us, Father, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We are beginning a five-session series in the Christmas theme, all right? So that's what we're planning to do this month. There's something to be said for preparing our hearts for Christmas Day. Again, a disclaimer, Christmas in itself, the concept is in the Bible, but the practice of Christmas is not. But in the Old Testament, the saints would practice special acts of God's deliverance. So the church has taken up the habit of celebrating the birth of Christ. We don't know exactly when it was, but don't let that bother you. It's still good to focus on the fact, the incredible fact, the overwhelming fact that God, eternal God, outside of time and space, took on humanness and came to this planet. And that's a fact, and came to do something. And that's a fact worth celebrating. So I can't stick up for Christmas in that it's in the Bible, but certainly the birth of Christ, God incarnating himself, carne is flesh, God taking on humanness, certainly is. And we're going to celebrate this great redemptive act this Christmas season this morning, next 3 weeks, and then again, it's Christmas Eve. Sunday is Christmas Eve, Monday is Christmas, gentlemen, so your last good shopping day would be Sunday night, but you're going to be here Sunday night, so you got to do it Saturday night, all right? Just letting you know, all right? So here's how it's going to go down. Week number one, who is Jesus? That's where we are today. That's session number one. Who's the baby? All right, want to answer that question today. That makes all the difference in how we see the rest of this Christmas account. Week number two, that's next week. Why Jesus came, the reason for the incarnation, God taking on humanness. Week number three, the prelude passages to the big passages of Christmas that we celebrate. So the beginning of the book of Luke, the beginning of the book of Matthew, the beginning of books sets up the entire book. And so we'll look at those passages setting up Christmas. And then week number four is the day before Christmas. So in the morning, we will look at the announcement passages, the announcement to Mary and the announcement to Joseph, and who this Christ is, who this child is that they will give birth to. And then that night, Christmas Eve night, we will look at the traditional account of Luke chapter 2 of the birth of Jesus and the announcement to the shepherds. So that's where this thing is going. The big idea is that we invite God to prepare our hearts through his word regarding, one, receiving Christ, if you've not done so, as your Savior and Lord, and then two, for the rest of us, to deepen our appreciation and our worship of Christ. I side with Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul, when he wrote this, had been walking with Christ for years. that I might know him. Paul had received revelation from Christ. His deep desire in life was to know Christ even better, even in a deeper way. And that's my desire, and that's my desire, the elders' desire for this congregation. So that's the big why we're doing this. All right, so today, session number one, who is the baby? Who is Jesus? And so if you would, flip to John 1, or better yet, pull out your bulletin, and you'll see John chapter 1 at the on the first page of the four-page outline that we gave to you today, John chapter 1. What John is saying to us in the beginning of this letter, again, every letter, there's a reason for that beginning, and the rest of the book is going to correspond to that beginning. What John is saying to us in this beginning is, as you read these accounts that I'm giving to you as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the starting place to understand these accounts is chapter 1. Who is Jesus in chapter 1? That makes all the difference in the rest of the book of John. All right? And our trust is we're going to end up where Thomas ended up at the end of the book. Climax of the book is Thomas blown away by seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. And that's not blasphemy. That is a declaration of who Jesus Christ is and what John wants us to understand. So he begins the book this way. He'll give us hints about it all the way through the book, playing off of chapter 1, then he will end with that. Sorry we don't have time to go through the whole Gospel of John, but you do, and I would recommend that highly for your reading. So let's begin, if we could, John chapter 1 and verse 1. I think it would do us well to, again, pull out your outline, read this with me, see if you can spot who Jesus is. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness to the light, or of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here's Christmas, the next verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Verse 1, let's go through this if we could. Our goal is to know Christ. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And lest we stumble over who this might be, verse 14 makes it really, really plain. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So clearly the Word is Jesus Christ. Now, why does John, under the inspiration of God, call Jesus the Word? Why is that? And you could kind of answer it in about 10 different ways, but I'm going to boil it down to about two. For the Greek mind, and John is plainly writing to Jewish people, but also to the rest of the world, and they were highly influenced by various Greek philosophers, the Stoics, for example. For them, word would represent logic or mind. As a matter of fact, the word, the Greek word, is logos. The logos became flesh, from which we get logic. All right, so it's a word. It for the Greek folks pointed each other to the mind behind the universe, and obviously the creative power therein. So it was the creator, the designer of everything. And we could take a long time, weeks, to go through philosophers, how they kind of boil that down and they're guessing. But they knew there was some kind of a mind behind everything. They were all smarter than some of the people today who think things came about randomly by chance, which is, of course, completely absurd for any scientist to believe that, but they continue to espouse that kind of thing. They knew there was a mind behind the universe. For the Jewish folks, notice the kind of the beginning. In the beginning, what part of the Bible does that remind you of? Yeah, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how did he create stuff? He spoke. And so it's the spoken word, or indeed the inner word of God, and God manifests it through his speaking. And the word of God comes to various prophets. It's the revelation of God, of himself. And so this word represents the power of God, the mind of God, and indeed the full disclosure of God to us. So he's the word. You could just boil this down as the mind behind the universe, the designer, for both of them. Okay, so that's the word. We can go into a lot more detail, but that's probably good enough. The point is, the one behind the entire universe, and indeed God himself, is the one who's come. He became flesh and dwelt among us. What's being said about him? One, in the beginning was the Word. This Word, this person, is eternal. He was, whenever the beginning began, he was there. He goes on to say he was in the beginning with God and created everything. So he's in the beginning, he's eternal. But let's go to the bigger idea. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We call this a verse about the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the concept is, for through passages like this, how can you be with God and be God? They were together, one God, three persons. Nobody here can explain that. There's no good illustrations to explain it. The only good illustration I've ever come across is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but mathematically, infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. That's mathematically what God's given us to understand the Trinity. Three persons, one God. The Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is eternal. Hebrews chapter 1, the men recently went over this in a men's Bible study. Let me just take you through some big ideas. Just jot down Hebrews 1. It's not in your outline. Just jot it down. You can go through this, the entire chapter, but I'm going to bring some highlights out of the chapter. It's one of the places you can go in Scripture to verify that indeed Jesus is God. And so we have in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Kind of like the Word became flesh. God speaking to us through himself coming to the planet, his self-revelation. And he says this about Jesus. Through Jesus, besides him being heir of all things, through Jesus he made the world, the universe, everything in it, the cosmos. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of the nature of God. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He is, verse 6, he is to be worshipped by the angels. Only God is to be worshipped. He, in verse 8, is called God by God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he's called God. He's called eternal by the Father. Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. This is God talking to God. And the second God in that, in this conversation is the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father says, Jesus, you laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus, the heavens are the work of your hands. You say, well, I thought God created them. Yeah, that's correct. God created everything. Jesus created everything. The Holy Spirit created everything. They are Trinity, where they work together. They are one. It's above our pay grade. But Jesus was as much involved in creating. Understand this, the atomic structure of everything. Look at an atom and how many gazillions of atoms are in this thing right here, let alone the vast expanses of the universe. And he sustains all of that by the word of his power today. Colossians chapter 1, all things were made by him and for him. He's the creator. The vast expanses of the universe, the minutiae of atomic structure, they wouldn't have known that, all this stuff that we know today. That's why today it's just completely impossible to be an atheist. It's just thoroughly not even reasonable by any stretch. We know so much more than they know about the physics and the science. He created and sustains everything. This is Jesus. This is the baby. You created the heavens. The heavens are the work of your hands. You one day will roll them up, verse 12. But you remain the same. You're unchangeable. And so Jesus plainly in Hebrews chapter 1 is given the attributes of divinity of God. He is God. All right? So verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was in the beginning. When the beginning began, Jesus was there. And by the way, our physicists today tell us that matter, energy, all of it goes together and works together. You don't have one without the other. I don't understand all of that. That's just what we're told by current scientific theory, I believe. And it does make sense because you can't have an infinite amount of moments in the past. There had to be a beginning of time. Everybody knows, every physicist knows that. We just don't want to talk about it. So God existed, the Trinity existed before time, space, matter, energy, and everything. They created it, and it's happening because of them, and it's sustained because of them. All right? The Lord Jesus Christ being in the center of all of that. He is no mere angel. He's no mere advanced man. That's ridiculous. He is God himself. Verse 3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, just to make sure we got this, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In other words, Jesus didn't come into being because he made everything. Everything came into being by him. All right, he's the creator. He's eternal. He is God, is the first three verses of John chapter 1. And that gives great meaning when we look at the baby in the manger. Don't we like having him in a manger, kind of in a box? We can control him. Don't we like that? Want to keep him there, right? You know, this is God in humanness in that manger. All right? Made everything. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. This life is light. Life, light, how do those go together? Jesus said, I am, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We're told in 1 John chapter 5, in him, or verse 11, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It is that simple. If you are united to Jesus Christ, you have spiritual life, which means you have spiritual sight or light. If you are not united to Christ, how do you know if you are? Are you trusting him as your Savior and Lord? If you are not united to him. You're not able to see, comprehend the things that we're talking about today. You've got some intellectual, you can take it into some degree, but it's not really there driving you as a human being. You've got more important things to think about. Once there is saving, once there's life brought in, once Christ comes in and there's life, he becomes the dominant thought all day, every day. He is the center of our lives. Outside of that, we intellectually kind of get him, kind of come to church on Sunday, hold him at a distance, but quite frankly, it's my life and I got more important things to do than to be thinking about Jesus all the time, right? And that's kind of the dividing line between Christians and everybody else. When the light is turned on, he is the dominant person in your life. And you see everything through his eyes, or at least you begin to. And so it's a process. We learn, we grow. And so notice verse 4, in him was life. That's where we have life. He's the creator of physical life, but he's also the creator of spiritual life. He turns us on. We're dead, God makes us alive, or I should say here, the Lord Jesus makes us alive when he comes to reside spiritually in us. And you can compare that life to light. Dead men can't see. You can hold up anything you want to. They can't see it. And so it is when we're spiritually dead. We don't understand. We can't get it. Why are these people so enamored over Jesus? I can't get them. I don't understand them. Because you're blind. And your only hope for you is a miracle. Jesus Christ giving you light, which means he's given to you spiritual life. And all of a sudden, Jesus, the creator of life, the creator of you, the creator of everything, God and humanness, God, now all everywhere near us, he is the dominant force and sight in our life. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The Greek word for comprehend is kind of like our English word for grasp. And so if you're going to grasp something, you can grasp something to harm it, or you can grasp something to understand it, right? And so John's kind of left us going, I know this is going to be a problem for the English translators later on, but I'm leaving it. And John did that with a lot of his words. It's really fun for translators. They're simple. They're really simple words, but they got these dual meanings. And the point is, which does it mean? Yes. Yeah, that you're exactly side with either one of those interpretations. And yes, you're right. The darkness cannot grasp it to kill it. Jesus, nobody took Jesus' life. He gave it up on his own accord. On the other hand, the darkness doesn't understand the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness wants to keep us blinded to him. I want to make a note here. As you read through this on your own time, you can take the word life and light and glory. That's going to come up later on. And you can intermix those words. Whenever you see one of the words, bring in the other two. Maybe that would be the way to do it. Whenever you see a word light or the word life or the word glory, you can bring in all three words because they all speak about the same thing. Do we bear the glory of God? We're created in the image of God, but when God comes on the inside, Christ comes, he brings his glory with us. And Christ spoke about giving us his glory, giving his disciples his glory right before he went to the cross. It was his glorious indwelling presence with us to enlighten us.
Verse 5. Verse 5 again. The light shines in the darkness. In other words, shines in this world. The darkness doesn't grab it. There came a man, verse 6, from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light. This is John the Baptist, 6 years older physically than Jesus on the planet. We'll read about him later on. Not today, but later on in the Christmas accounts. He came that all might believe through him. What's John shooting at? That everybody would believe in Christ. He was not the light. Don't be believing in him. Just believe his words. He came that he might bear witness of the light, or of the life, or of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, there was the true light, that would be the word, that would be the life, that would be the glory. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now, you can kind of bracket verse 6, 7, and 8. That's kind of a little parenthesis about John the Baptist. And you could kind of, don't take it out of your Bible, but you can kind of take it out of your read if you want to, just kind of bracket 6, 7, and 8, and take verse 5 straight into verse 9. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not, let's go with understand, because that's where verse 10 and 11 go. The darkness did not understand this light. And then now verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So how do you take that? The darkness, the people that are dark, obviously, that's how John uses the word throughout the book. The people that are in darkness don't understand the light, though it's shining. And verse 9, the true light is shining on every man. I think you can take it again two ways. One is Jesus Christ convicts everybody that comes across him. That's why people, you can talk about anything this Friday, that's Christmas this Friday night at Pine Avenue. You can talk about anything you want to. Bring up Jesus Christ on Christmas, and what do you, you're wrecking the party. Just bring up the name, right? There's a conviction. I don't want to deal with, I can deal with every other religious leader on the planet because they're human like I am. I don't want to think about Jesus. There's a conviction that takes place there. And so, on the one hand, he convicts everybody that comes across him. On the other hand, you can take it as he enlightens every man who trusts him. You can take it both ways. And I think John intends for us to do that. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Check that reasoning out. He came to his own. That would be the Jewish people, I guess. And those who were his own did not receive him. Notice light and comprehend and know and receive. It's all about what we do with Jesus Christ, and we need light to do the right thing with him. Verse 12. I'm going to slow down a little bit here. We got to get this. As many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Verse 12 again. As many as receive him, John uses that language. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you might be here and you might be a terrorist, and you might be plotting to murder more people. You fit into that whosoever. You fit into that as many as. This applies to you. Right now, today, no matter what you've done, if you receive Christ for who he is, who is he? He is God. It means he's Lord. And he's going to be talked about throughout this book as Savior. He is Savior. If you receive who he is, God and Savior, what is the promise? He gives you the right, that's the Greek word for authority. By his authority, in other words, this happens to you, you are a child of God. By the authority of Christ, when you receive him, you are a child of God. Think about that. We are children of God. It's true to say everybody is a creation of God, kind of even offspring. I'm thinking of Acts 17. But only those who Jesus adopts into his family, only those he births into his family is probably a better expression for this, only those who have life are the children of God. You're a child of God. I'm a child of God. If we received him as who he is, God, Savior, to them, they have the authority to become children of God, even to those who are believing in his name. But what do we need to do to be right with Jesus? Verse 12, we need to receive him for who he is. He is God. He is Savior. We need to believe in his name. That would be in his person, in who he is, in his authority. So receive him, believe in him. You say, which is it? They're the same thing. Believe, trust. We need to trust in him, who he is, his authority, his name. We need to receive him for who he is. He is God and Savior. So you can use either word. When you're witnessing somebody, you can say receive Christ. You can say believe in Christ or trust in Christ. Make sure they understand the depth of the word, though. We're talking about trusting not in the intellectual fact, but who he is. He is God come as Savior. Even to those who were, to those who believe in his name, who were, verse 13, born. Now this is a kind of a past tense in Greek. Passive. They didn't do it. They didn't birth themselves. They were born of God. Notice verse 13 again. Who were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man or a husband, either way. Born of God, who is able to receive him? Who is able to believe in him? Who is able to see him? Those that he has given birth to. It's a cannonball in the hole, but something actually does come first. That's past tense. Don't worry about the theological details. Your job is to receive Jesus Christ as God and Savior. That's all you need to know. God has a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff that he does to make that possible for you. Okay? And here's how he pulled it off. Verse 14. The Word became flesh. Who's the Word? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here, the Word, God, became flesh. Say the Word became flesh, you can say God became flesh. And dwelt among us. The word dwelt, almost every commentary will bring this out. It's a word for tent, tabernacle, tented, camped among us. When you're in a tent, do you feel really secure? Or do you feel like everybody's watching everything you do, right? The people in the next campsite, wherever they are. Yeah, Jesus tented among us. He didn't hide off somewhere and then every once in a while appear and then vanish. Went down to Miami. We were living in Miami. I went to see Yahweh ben Yahweh. Anybody ever met Yahweh ben Yahweh? That's Yahweh, son of Yahweh. Yeah, he's a dude. Maybe he's dead now. I don't know. But he was a dude running a cult down in Miami. So I went down to, me and a friend went down to see him. Because we want to see Yahweh, but Yahweh, son of Yahweh. I mean, that's a pretty neat gig, you know. Went down to see him. And they have spaceships everywhere and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. And we ask where he is. And he goes, he just is. Every once in a while, he will appear. And he'll do something. And then he'll vanish. And we don't see him for a while. Then he'll just appear and he'll vanish. Jesus was the exact opposite. Jesus lived with these guys 3.5 years. I'm not sure if he used the bathroom by himself. I mean, he was just always, I probably shouldn't have said that. That doesn't sound right. But he was, my point is this, he was always with the guys. And with the masses, sometimes it's just with the guys. Every once in a while, he would go up in a special time of fasting and prayer. Most of the time, day and night, he's living among them. When they say he was sinless, have you ever camped with anybody like for more than a day and thought they were sinless? Has that happened to anybody here? Like the best of us? I always kind of freak out when our guys go on these camping trips. I'm going to go, oh man, they're going to find out about each other. They're not going to be friends anymore. You can't go camping for more than a day and all of a sudden see just all kinds of sin in each other, right? This is for 3.5 years. And then John, the author of this, check this out. Jesus' mom lived with him after Jesus went back into heaven. They lived together. John took care of his, he got all the stories from mom, and he comes away, Jesus is sinless. So, the Word, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacle tented among us, and as he did so, we beheld his glory. I don't hear many of the guys coming back from the camping trip and saying, I beheld the glory of the other guys. But they can say that about Jesus. Well, what is the glory of Christ? His life. What is the glory of Christ? His light, his revelation, his self-disclosure the way that he lived, what he said, and his whole being. And he didn't glow. He did so on the Mount of Transfiguration, but normally he looked like a normal body like you and I have. But a guy in a normal body, we beheld his, and I say normal body because Isaiah 53 says he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. There's nothing special in his appearance. God planned it that way. We beheld his glory. What's the glory of God? It's the fullness of the being of God, the character of God. That's why nobody can see God in fullness of character and live. His character blows us away. That's why God, when God would choose to reveal his glory periodically, tabernacle, whatever, it would be just a super white, shining, bright light. Why? Because that's probably the best thing we have to say, God is morally perfect. In character, glorious and perfect in every way. That's the glory of God. And Jesus incarnate, glory in flesh, is who Jesus Christ is. And so he came to reveal the glory of God, because he is God and he is glorious God. He became a self-disclosure of who he is. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, you have truth and you have grace. Grace, love people to the hell. Children would feel comfortable, indeed, attracted to his presence. But truth, he never, ever broke truth. Grace and truth. That's what your elder, that's what I'm aspiring to, and I find it hard. how do you get, that's hard. Truth. Never, never compromising truth or justice or righteousness. At the same time, full of love and grace. That's, as we talk about Christ-likeness, this is what we're talking about. God growing us in truth and in grace. And every other character that's part of the character of God. But these two are emphasized here. Truth and grace go together. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. Truth. God, we talked about last week, God never overlooks one sin. He'll overlook it for a while, but every sin from the time of Adam was punished, either on the person forever in hell or on Christ on that cross. No sin, in the smallest of thoughts, which is a huge deal to God, that doesn't measure up to God's law, not even the smallest of thoughts that doesn't measure up to God's law, is allowed to go through time without being punished. That's the truth. That's the justice of God. We don't get that, but that's God's justice. That's truth. And on the cross, we have grace and truth kissing each other. What's truth? Jesus bore every bad thought, word, and action you've ever committed, ever will commit if you're trusting Christ. He took every breaking of God's law on his body on the cross. What's grace? He took every bad thought, word, and action you've ever committed on the cross. That's grace. What's truth? He took every action bad word, thought, whatever, that you've ever done on his body on the cross. Justice meant that God needed to punish sin. Grace means he's going to do it in your place. Grace and truth climaxed in the life of Jesus on the cross. And so, verse 15. Make sure we got verse 14. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Very visual. People, it wasn't just the 12. Other people could follow. Hundreds of others could follow. Watch him. Day and night, watch him. And the manger started the whole thing. And we'll look at that later on, not today. And then God had the early church move in the same direction. Acts chapter 2, people had to live together. That's how God orchestrated the early church. Numerous people living in the same house together in Jerusalem at the inception of the church. And Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, when I came to Ephesus, I was with you the whole time. You saw my tears. You saw everything about my life. And so we live incarnate lives as well. We don't live aloof. We live together. And that's the best way for the gospel to be spread, our lifestyle and a few words. Verse 15. Verse 14 again. The word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Fullness of the character of God seen, veiled in Jesus Christ. The next verse, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is of higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That's one of the things that John said to the crowd. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received. The we would be, I think, believers here. But notice the fullness of God. God, the great Christmas gift to us is God gave us himself. His fullness, his full self-disclosure of who he is, at least all we could understand of who he is. He wants us to know him. He came to this planet to reveal himself. You want to know God? Read the Gospel of John. And forget every Hollywood thing you've ever seen. Read the Gospel of John with chapter 1 in mind. God wants us to know him in full. That's why Christ took on humanness. Of his fullness we have all received. In other words, we have received his truth, we've received his grace, we've received his character as we look upon him and study him. And grace upon grace. Right here, grace is grace and truth, but here it's grace upon grace. Grace piled upon grace, piled upon grace, beginning with grace, ending with grace. It's all grace. Everything we have from the Lord is grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, and they go together. We're striving after both of them as a congregation. Grace and truth were realized, or light was brought to them through Jesus Christ. I have on my outline, every time there's a word light or received or know or something to see, I have that in yellow, a little yellow mark. And if you look at my outline, I got the same outline as you have. If you look at my outline, it's just full of yellow. It's just to know him. Grace, verse 17, the law given through Moses. Why did God give us his law? One, so we could know his heart. It reveals himself. Every law comes from the heart of God, the character of God. Nothing's arbitrary. But it also gives us a way to live with one another, to do life with one another, and to live before him. We know right from wrong. We know how to love others, that kind of thing. But the law is also given, Galatians chapter 3, for example, that we might be convicted of sin. Romans 7, through the law, sin becomes utterly sinful. As we meditate on God's law. So God's given us his law to help us to understand not just his ways, but how far we fall short of those ways, and a conviction of the need for a Savior. And so we have the law given through Moses, very importantly, still applies for today. Grace and truth were realized Never omitting anything in God's light. It was either fulfilled or we're living it out today. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, or revealed, or give, or enlightened, revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Grace, God's incredible love, unmerited love, and truth, the fullness of God's moral character and standards upheld. No man has seen God at any time. Nobody can. We've seen he's given people glimpses of himself, little images of himself, but not the fullness of the glory of God. The only begotten God, the only begotten God, who is Jesus? He is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, close to the Father, united with the Father, has explained him. What's the reason for Christmas? One of the reasons is the explanation of who God is. Who's the baby? The Word. God. He is light. He is life. He is the glory of God. And if I could, there's a bunch of passages. Obviously, we're not going to have time to go to all those passages. John 3 is listed next. I give that to you because if you study John 1 and then you go straight to John 3, read it slowly, you'll see John 3 being an explanation of how this is applied now to a religious guy who is lost, a believer in God who is lost, and how Jesus guides him to truth and to light. Nicodemus, you cannot, listen now, see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Verse 3, you can't see it. You're blind. You're a dead guy. You're a religious guy. You're a teacher of the people. You go to the temple. You're one of the great leaders. You're espoused by everybody. He's a great religious leader and a believer in God. Nicodemus, you're dead. And you're not going to be able to see unless something happens to you. You need to be born again. Birth by the Lord. How does that happen? Jesus is life. When he comes to live on the inside, you're made alive. And he's setting Nicodemus up to understand that you need to be born again. Verse 7, born of the Spirit. I come to live on the inside of you in spirit. He wouldn't have understood all of that, but he's presenting that so we understand this to this day. How does that happen? Verse 15, whoever believes in him has eternal life, light, the presence of the glory of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, no matter what you've done, believes in him, will not perish but will have eternal life. Life, light, the glory of God, birthed. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. Imagine that. But he who does not believe in him, or who is not believing in him, stands condemned already because he is not believing in God's one and only Son. It's all about what we do with Jesus. That's the big point of life. It's all about what you do with Jesus. This is the judgment. This is the verdict. Next verse. Light has come into the world. Who's the light? Jesus Christ. Here's the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil. Everyone, and this is true of you, but you don't have to leave this way. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light lest his deeds be exposed. Why does your friend this Friday night on Pine Avenue not want you to bring up Jesus Christ? Lest his deeds be exposed. Not so much to you, but to his own heart. Jesus enlightens every man. Bring his name up. There's conviction. Last verse, verse 21, though, of John chapter 3. Not the last verse of the chapter, but the last verse of this section. But the one who practices truth comes to the light, the one who truly wants to be honest, wants to live in truth, he's going to come to the light. Who's the light? Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus Christ has made, Jesus reveals to us. Jesus reveals good and bad. If you want the truth, you come to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought or worked in God. If you're of the truth, you come to the light. If you want to live in darkness, want to live a lie, you don't. Last passage. I'm going to bring the band up. Last passage. 2 Corinthians, just the next one I think you have. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul is speaking, and he says this: if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that would be the satanic forces, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why are you unbelieving? It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. Intellectually, Jesus makes perfect sense. The Bible makes perfect sense scientifically in every way. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Listen now, this is huge. That they might not see the light of the gospel. Gospel means good news. That they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God. Image of God means God is invisible. He became an image. He became, took on humanness. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In verse 6, he's going to mention the glory of God. What's the difference between the glory of Christ, verse 4, and the glory of God, verse 6? There's none. We do not preach ourselves, therefore, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what every good preacher should do. It's not about me. I don't tell stories about me for the most part. I talk about Jesus. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Using that, remember that beginning, that Genesis 1 thing? Is the one who has shown in our hearts, this is how it happens, to give, listen now, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We need to look at the face of Christ. The glory of Christ, verse 4, the glory of God, verse 6. Verse 7, us Christians have Christ in clay pots. We're afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, dying. Last line of verse 10, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. Christ brings his glory inside of us when he causes us to be born again. Our job, don't worry about all of that, is to receive, back in verse 14, to receive Christ for who he is, God and Savior. To believe in Christ for who he is, God and Savior. Turn from our sin, turn to him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this great grace that we enjoy today. Thank you for giving us yourself, the great Christmas gift. Coming to this planet, incarnating yourself, becoming a cell, a single cell inside of Mary, and developing before the eyes of people humanly, and tenting among us, never hiding, and nobody can convict Christ of one sin. Then and to this day, Lord Jesus, you are God, and we worship you as God. And we trust you as our God and Savior, the one who took our sins on your body on the cross. And friend, if you've never spoken these words to him, speak these words to him. Lord Jesus, you are God. You came to this planet. You lived a perfect life. You never sinned. You went to a cross. You took my sin, my breaking of your laws on your body on that cross. I don't know how you did it, but you did. You were punished in my place, bore the wrath of God in my place, died in my place, rose again 3 days later, showing your victory.
ascended into heaven 40 days after that. You're alive, you're present, you're offering me the gift of light, of life, of your glorious presence to come and live on the inside of me. I'm one of those whosoever wills. I trust you as my Savior, as my Lord, as my God. No turning back, I'm yours. In your name, in your authority, I pray. Amen.